All right. Good evening, saints. It's great to be in the household of God, to be able to come here to honor him, to worship him, and just so thankful. Church, please open up the Word of God to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we'll be reading from verse 3 all the way down to verse 10. The title of the sermon is, Am I Content in Christ Jesus? 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting at verse 3, and I'll read all the way down to verse 10. And if you are able, please rise for the reading of God's word. For God has to say this. If anyone teaches false doctrine and does not agree with the sound teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ and with the teaching that promotes godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but has an unhealthy interest in disputes and arguments over words. From these come envy, quarreling, slander, evil suspicions, constant disagreement among people whose minds are deprived of the truth, who imagine that godliness is a way to material gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out. If we have food and clothing, we will be content with these. But those who want to be rich fall into temptation, a trap, and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and by craving it, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. That is God's word. Let us go to our Lord God in prayer once again. Lord, I just want to thank you so much, Lord, for this time that we have here with you again. Thank you, Lord, for the house that you have built here. I am thankful, Lord, for the pastors who preach your word faithfully, who live your word faithfully. I am thankful, Lord, that I'm in a community of believers here who love you and gives me encouragement. I am thankful for all that. So, Lord, I just ask you, Lord, just to hear my plea, to hear my heart. I pray, Father, that this message here and everyone who hears it will not try to justify. I pray, Father, that they will not try to defend. I pray, Father, that they will not try to explain it away. For this passage here tonight is a warning. And there are many that have not heed to this warning, and many have fallen into a trap. Lord, my desire is for all who hear these words here being preached, Lord, I just pray, Father, that they will be challenged. I pray, Father, that they will be encouraged. I pray, Father, that they will have a deeper relationship with you. Lord, God, guard my heart, God, guard my mind, and I pray, Father, that you will do the same for the saints who are here and those who are listening online. I pray, Father, that you will not allow the enemy to distract us. I pray, Father, that you will carry my voice to speak your truth, to glorify your name. And I pray for transformation. We thank you, Lord, and we pray this in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, and all the God's people say, Amen. I was a bit of a wrestling match with God, and God always wins. My hope was to get through verses 6 through 10 tonight, but God sees otherwise. So for tonight's message, we'll be focused on verses 6 through 8. With that said, this passage here tonight, or the point of this passage, is that true contentment for Christians come from their relationship with God and not worldly possessions. Let me repeat that again. Their true contentment, for Christians come from their relationship with God, not worldly possessions. Saints, today we are gathered to explore a profoundly challenging question. Am I content in Christ Jesus? Our scripture for today confronts us with this very question. In a world that constantly pushes us to desire more, to seek greater wealth, higher status, and the latest possessions, it's easy to find ourselves caught up in the pursuit of what we think will bring us happiness and fulfillment. Yet the Apostle Paul reminds us that true gain is not found in the accumulation of material wealth, but in the godliness that comes with contentment. Paul's words challenge the very foundation of our priorities and desires. He writes, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out. If we have food and clothing, we will be content with these." This passage invites us to examine our hearts and ask ourselves, are we truly content in Christ? Or have we allowed the love of money and the pursuit of wealth of worldly possessions to cloud our judgment and steer us away from what truly matters? You know, church, living in America, I very often ask the question, what influences our judgment and leads us astray from what truly matters? I have one word for you to answer that question. Advertisements. You see, church, numerous companies have perfected the art of marketing. They understand how to influence us, knowing we will always desire more, no matter their offer. They continuously persuade us that the item we recently purchased needs an upgrade and that we require the latest version. We are stuck in a cycle of continuously wanting more money, more houses, and more material possessions. It's an endless pursuit of more, and it's never satisfying. You see, church, there is a man, goes by the name of John D. Rockefeller, the world's first billionaire, and he was asked a question. The question is this: how much money is enough? How much money is enough? And he answered, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. He unintentionally made a profound observation about the human condition. Our minds are wired to desire more. He starts with the desire for more, as we wrongly believe that acquiring things will make us happier and more secure. Reflecting on these verses today, I want us to consider how our choices and desires reflect our priorities and values. Have we placed our hope in the transient things of this world, or are we anchored in Christ's unchanging love and sufficiency? The Apostle Paul warns us about the dangers of craving riches and material gain, stating that those who desire wealth fall into temptation and many harmful desires, leading them away from the faith. So, I ask you, church, let's take this time to reflect deeply on what it means to be content in Christ Jesus. Let us open our hearts to the Holy Spirit's guidance, allowing God to reveal the areas in our lives where we need to find our ultimate satisfaction in Him rather than in the fleeting pleasures of this world. And I pray and hope that we will leave here tonight with a renewed understanding of godliness and contentment as the true treasure leading to great gain. I really do pray that we don't try to justify that we try to explain this away. I really desire that each and every one of us, that's the whole point of why I titled this, Am I Content in Jesus Christ? This is an individual examination of your heart before the Lord Almighty, the infinite God, the Creator. Don't just brush this aside. This is why I just felt the tug of the Holy Spirit telling me, I need you to focus on verses 6-8. Because I need my people to understand. I want them to be content. I want them to find their happiness in me and to continue to pursue me. So don't harden your hearts to the words that is about to be spoken here. Church, I want to summarize what we have learned in part one. In part one, the Apostle Paul warns that discontentment leads to false teaching. Paul begins his passage with a warning against false doctrine. He points out that false teachings often leads to dispute and unhealthy debates. These disputes create envy and quarreling and division within the church. And so Paul highlights that these false teachers are driven by a desire for material gain, imagining that godliness is a means to financial prosperity. So in part two, I said that we will explore how the love of money can lead to harmful desires and ultimately distract us from the true contentment in Christ. But tonight, God wants us to really understand verse 6, where it says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." You see, church, Paul opens up with the word "but," making a pivotal shift in his argument as a contrast to preceding discussions for a more profound truth. Essentially, Paul illustrates what godliness is not in verses 3-5, then reveals what godliness truly is in verse 6. So let's begin with what is not godliness. So in verses 4 and 5, Paul discusses false teachers and their corrupt motives. He describes these people as being conceited, understanding nothing, having an unhealthy desire for controversy and arguments about words, and causing envy, discord, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction. And then we go into verse 5, where Paul criticized the false teachers for viewing godliness as a means to gain material wealth. This was especially problematic in Ephesus, a city with many wealthy residents, some of whom were church members. And sadly, these false teachers exploited the teachings of Christ for personal financial gain. So in verses 4 and 5, Paul discussed what the characteristics do not indicate godliness. And then when we get to verse 6, Paul emphasizes that combining godliness with contentment is a great gain. So to really grasp verse 6 altogether, I have pinpointed three critical differences between false teachers and true believers. The first is contrasting motivations. The second point is redefining gain. And then the third is highlighting true contentment. So let's start with the first, contrasting motivations. So, as I talked about here in verse 5, it is here that Paul is going to contrast verse 5 and verse 6. So, the first is the false teacher's motivations. Well, what is the false teacher's motivation? Is that they see godliness as a means for material gain, to material gain. But when it comes to true believers, which we see here in verse 6, is that godliness, when paired with contentment, is itself great gain. So that is the contrasting motivations. Easy, simple enough. We'll move on to step 2, which is redefining gain. Now, church, we're going to spend a little bit more time on this here. Now, Paul redefines what gain truly means for a Christian. Paul's concept of gain for a Christian emphasizes spiritual wealth over material riches. He highlights that this gain involves peace with God, spiritual joy, assurance of salvation, and the understanding that everything works for good. The emphasis is on the happiness obtained with godliness and contentment rather than material wealth. Well, let's understand what godliness is. What is the Bible telling us about godliness? Well, godliness refers to a devout, a reverent life that reflects God's character. It involves living in a way that honors God, that we obey his commandments. We seek to emulate Christ in all aspects of life. You see, godliness is not merely an outward religious observation, but a deep and inner commitment to God that permeates every part of our lives. Let me provide some scripture about this. So in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, Paul states that godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Godliness is about aligning our lives with God's will. It's about aligning ourselves with God's will. The next is contentment. This is what Paul has to say about contentment. Contentment is a state of satisfaction and peace that comes from trusting God's provision and sovereignty. It is the inward assurance that we have everything we need in Christ, regardless of our circumstances. Contentment means being at peace with what God has given us. Let me repeat that. I don't want you to miss that. Contentment means being at peace with what God has given us rather than constantly striving for more. To illustrate it, let me open up to Philippians chapter 4, and I'm going to read 11 and 12. This is what Paul has to say. I don't say this out of need, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I find myself. I know how to make do with little, and I know how to make do with a lot. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being content, whether well-fed or hungry, whether in abundance or in need. It is here in Philippians that Paul demonstrates contentment, stating that he has learned to be content in whatever situation he finds himself in, whether in plenty or want. This reflects a heart that is not swayed by external conditions, but remain steadfast in God's sufficiency. Note, I'm not done with this. Notice that Paul says something very important. He said, learnt. You see, that Paul uses the word learnt to describe his journey towards contentment. The word choice is significant because it indicates that contentment is not an inherent trait or something that comes naturally to everyone, but instead it is a skill or a mindset developed through experiences and trials and spiritual growth. This learning comes through life experiences, particularly facing various trials and situations, challenging one's natural inclinations. In other words, contentment is not a passive state, but an active choice that must be practiced and cultivated. To help you understand that, I want to share something that Paul faced. And this is learning through experience. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in 23 through 28, this is what Paul has to say. Are they servants of Christ? I'm talking like a madman. I'm a better one, with far more labors, many more imprisonments, far worse beatings, and many times near death. 5 times I received the 40 lashes minus one from the Jews. 3 times I was beaten with rods, and once I received a stoning. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a day and a night in the open sea. On frequent journeys, I have faced dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, and dangers among false brothers. Toil and hardship, many sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and without clothing, and not to mention other things. There is this daily pressure on me, my concern for all the churches. It is here that these experiences taught Paul to depend on God rather than on his circumstances for peace and satisfaction. It's really just through these trials that Paul learned that true contentment comes from a deep reliance on Christ and not from the external comforts or lack thereof. There was a learning through spiritual growth. The word learned here implies that Paul had to grow spiritually to reach this level of contentment. He didn't come to this understanding overnight. It required spiritual maturity, which comes from a deepening relationship with God through prayer and meditating on God's word. And then Paul goes on to say, secret. The learning, the secret of contentment. Paul mentioned he has learned the secret of what? Of being content. This secret is not about self-reliance, but about a reliance on Christ's strength and sufficiency. Paul's contentment is a result of understanding that he already has in Christ everything he needs. This knowledge is not natural, but acquired through hardships and God's revelation. So don't miss that, church. When it comes to learning about contentment, it's something that it has to be learned. And when we learn that the secret of contentment, then that's where we find our rest and peace in Jesus Christ. It's not about the worldly possession. It's not about getting the next Tesla car. It is not about getting a 40,000, square foot house. It is not about wanting to become a CEO of a company. All those things are fleeting. Once again, just highlighting Rockefeller, because we just have the mindset, is this just a little bit more? Just a little bit more. With that mindset, you would never find contentment. Now I want to take the time to highlight true contentment. False teachers are dissatisfied and always seeking more through deceptive means. In contrast, Paul emphasizes that true contentment means finding fulfillment in God's provision and presence instead of material riches. Contentment is the great gain we receive from godliness. You see, when Paul speaks of contentment as great gain, he really is just contrasting it with the worldly pursuit of material wealth. Paul warns the dangers of greed and the desire for riches, which can lead to spiritual ruin. Paul presents godliness with contentment as an authentic, lasting wealth Christians should seek, that we should seek. It brings me back to Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus says, he's like, where your treasure is, there where your heart is, right? Why place our faith in things that is fleeting? And I'm just kind of paraphrasing what Jesus said. It's like where moth comes in to destroy, where men come in to steal. Those are all just temporary. But when we seek the kingdom of God, we're placing our treasures in heaven, where moth doesn't come in to destroy and thieves doesn't come in to steal. As Christians, we should be seeking true riches, meaning that material wealth is temporary and uncertain, but finding contentment and godliness offers eternal value. You see, the great gain isn't measured in earthly terms, but in spiritual richness. That means peace, the joy, the fulfillment, a deep relationship with God that surpasses the world's fleeting pleasures. As Christians, we should be seeking freedom from greed. Being content frees us from the never-ending desire for more, often leading to envy, stress, and moral compromise. We are not enslaved by pursuing wealth or possessions when we are content, but instead, we find true satisfaction in God's presence and provision. And lastly, I want to point out, as Christians, we should seek eternal perspective. Eternal perspective. The concept of great gain through contentment is closely linked to having an eternal perspective. Understanding that our ultimate treasure is in heaven, it enables us to have less of a firm grasp on the worldly possessions and focus more on what counts. What counts is our relationship with God, the advancement of his kingdom. That's what counts. In a world where wealth is often seen as the ultimate goal, Paul teaches in verse 6, is countercultural. He declares that when coupled with godliness and contentment is the true great gain. This gain is not in what we can amass or achieve, but in the peace and fulfillment and the spiritual richness that comes from living a life fully anchored in God. Contentment, it liberates us from the bondage of materialism and grounds us in the eternal security of God's love and provision. It is indeed the most incredible wealth a believer can possess. But why is this contentment with godliness such great gain? I think that's an important question to ask. Why is this contentment with godliness such great gain? Paul answers this question in verses 7 and 8, reminding us that the fundamental truth about life and material possessions. So let me read verse 7. Paul says this, "For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out." Paul reminds Timothy here of the transient nature of earthly possessions. When we enter this world with nothing and leave with nothing, really just underscoring the ineffective of placing our hope in material wealth. So, for us, I believe this basically creating a story, an illustration of this verse, I think it would be helpful. So, I've never done this before, but I hope it is helpful. So let me tell you the story. And let me just say this. This is a make-believe character. So I don't know this character. Or he's make-believe. So this is my story. Consider the story of James, a successful business person who spent his entire life building a thriving company. James worked long hours, often sacrificing time with his family, friends, and church community to pursue his career goals. Over the years, he accumulated significant wealth, buying a large home, luxury cars, and all the trappings of the wealthy lifestyle. As James neared retirement, he began to reflect on his life and what truly mattered. One day, while organizing his estate, he realized that despite all that he had worked for, he could not take any of it with him when he passed away. None of the luxury cars, the beautiful house, or the bank accounts would accompany him beyond this life. You see, he was reminded of the words of Scripture, "For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out." This realization prompted James to reconsider his priorities. He started to understand that his legacy would not be the accumulated wealth, but the relationship he cultivated and his impact on God's kingdom. He began to invest more time in his family and seek reconciliation where he needed. He contributed generously to his church and charities. James came to see that the things that this world are temporary, and true fulfillment comes from living a life aligned with God's purpose. You see, James' story encourages us to reflect on our lives. Are we placing our ultimate hope in the things that will pass away, or are we investing in what has eternal value? This verse reminds us to keep an eternal perspective, understanding that our earthly possessions are temporary, and that we should focus on what truly matters, our relationship with God and how we serve Him and others. Living here in America, we know this all too well, where there are many men and women who spend an exorbitant amount of time at work, 40 to 60 hours. I remember being in the military, and man, I'd spent so many hours, 18 hours a day just to fix planes and airplanes and everything. You see, I kind of placed myself in James' shoes, because I came to the realization, it's just like, am I doing a noble thing? Yes, I'm working. I'm providing. But at what cost? Because by the time I get home, I'm tired. I have no time to feed my wife the word of God, to be able to teach my daughters, or yet be an example to them. I just wanted to highlight this. There are just so many people that choose that lifestyle. Why? Once again, Rockefeller, just a little bit more. I want to have that house. I know I have a good house. It's fine, but man, I just want to have more. The square footage is not enough. The car, man, just a little bit more. The car that I have is running. It hasn't given me any problems. But yet, man, I'd just like to have that Mercedes-Benz. Just a little bit more. This verse reinforces the concept of human dependency on God from birth to death. It calls believers to recognize that our true inheritance is not in this world, but once again, in the eternal kingdom of God. Here, Paul emphasizes the temporary nature of all material things. The wealth and possessions that people often strive for are, in reality, fleeting. We enter this world with nothing and leave with nothing, underscoring the futility of placing our ultimate hope and satisfaction in what is transient. Going back to Rockefeller, the interviewer heard that he had passed away. So he goes to Rockefeller's assistant, when he was assistant for him before his passing, and he asks his assistant this question: with all the wealth, with all the money, with all the cars, with all the luxury homes, did he take that with him when he died? And the assistant replied, no, he did not. Just a little bit more. I really do hope and pray that we really heard the story of James, where he just had to take a minute to reflect on these things. All the hours I'm putting in, all the things that I can achieve with money. But he comes to the realization he cannot take that with him. So the question for you that Christ has for you this morning, really, why are you putting so much into things that are fleeting? Why? And don't try to, once again, God, you just don't understand. You don't understand. We try to explain it away. And when the Holy Spirit is beginning to tugging at us, it's like, look, hey, this is very sinful. Because the moment that we begin to start explaining it away, it's exactly what Paul's saying here in verse 3. That we begin to disagree with the sound teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ because we are not satisfied in him. Why? Because we just want a little bit more. So I see what you've written here, Christ, but I don't agree with that. I don't agree with that one verse. That's why you have so many so-called, I would say, wolves in the church in sheep clothing that are out there preaching the prosperity gospel. Why? To enrich themselves. It's ridiculous when you have a pastor come up here asking his church for a $65 million jet. It's ridiculous when you have someone comes up before the church and is like, hey, if you continue to give to the church, then you will be indebted to God. And when you're indebted to God, then whatever that you hope and you pray for, whatever that you desire in your heart, he will give it to you. As if we are indebted to God. As if God owes us anything. He doesn't. But you have men going up there doing that. And you have millions of people having that mindset like Rockefeller, just a little bit more. If I just give a little bit more, God is going to bless me. God is going to heal me. God is going to give me everything, the desires of my heart. Not even having a real personal relationship with Christ because they have not learned contentment. They have not learned the secret of contentment, and nor do those false teachers teach about contentment. So with this understanding of the transient nature of worldly possessions, Paul now points us to the aspect of contentment, focusing on our basic needs. So this is where he has to say here in verse 8. If we have food and clothing, we will be content with these things. It is here that Paul calls us to a simple and contented life, satisfied with having our basic needs met. In doing so, Paul encourages us to trust God's provision and to find out our contentment is in him rather than in the endless pursuit of more, more, more. So in the same way in verse 7, there's another story that I made up that I want to share with you in light of this verse. Now, imagine Sarah, her and her family recently faced a significant financial setback. When Sarah lost her job, suddenly the family had to adjust their lifestyle drastically. They moved to a smaller apartment, cut back on non-essential spending, and learned to live a much tighter budget. Initially, the change was challenging as they were used to a more comfortable lifestyle and more disposable income. However, as time passed, Sarah and her family began noticing something unexpected. With their simplified lifestyle, they focused more on what truly mattered, spending quality time together, being grateful for each meal they had, and supporting one another through the difficulties. They become more involved in their local church and started volunteering at the community food pantry, where they saw firsthand the struggles others faced. Through this experience, Sarah's family discovered a more profound sense of contentment. They realized that they were truly blessed as long as they had their basic needs met: food, clothing, and shelter. Their contentment wasn't dependent on luxury, but on recognizing God's provision in their lives and finding joy in the simple blessings. You see, Sarah's story challenges us to consider what we need to be content. Are we constantly striving for more? Or can we find satisfaction in meeting our basic needs? You see, verse 8 reminds us that contentment is not about accumulating wealth, but about trusting in God's provision and being grateful for what we have. And let me just say this, church, to really identify what Paul says, like, there's nothing wrong with material things, right? We need food, we need clothing, we need shelter. There's nothing wrong with that. But it's a simple fact that when we desire more, in essence, what Paul is getting at, we become ungrateful to God in a sense. That God, what you have given me is not enough. I want more, just a little bit more. I'm not satisfied in the vehicle that you have provided. I'm not satisfied with the house you have given us. I'm not satisfied with the income that I receive. I'm not satisfied with the office that I have at work. I want more. See, Jesus invites us to cultivate a thankful heart and recognize that true joy and peace comes from relying on Him, not on material possessions. You see, church, Paul is guiding us to understand that the great gain of contentment is not just theoretically, it's not a theoretical concept, but a practical reality that shifts our focus from the temporal to the eternal. He calls us to reflect on where our true riches is, and not in what we can accumulate, but in the sufficiency of Christ, in our eternal inheritance in Him. You see, church, this passage here tonight it all boils down to what I said at the title. Am I content in Christ Jesus? Am I content in Christ Jesus? That is something that you and God has to come to terms individually. If you're married, then that's where you two come meet together. Where are you guys at in your relationship with God? Do you find more of your time being spent on luxuries rather than on Christ? And I don't want us to lose sight on, like, if there's something wrong with wealth. There's nothing wrong with wealth. In fact, and Paul's going to talk about what wealthy people should do with their money in verse 17 of chapter 6. It all comes down to the desire. It all comes down to what is in your heart. Do you desire Christ or do you desire money? For Jesus says you cannot serve two masters. Are you content or are you not content? Because if you find any type of dissatisfaction in Christ, you're going to be in a world of hurt. Once again, Paul gives that warning in verse 3. As Christians, it is essential to recognize the dangers of allowing worldly desires to take precedence and instead focus on the cultivating godly desires that align with our faith and values. So what can we do if we're faced with that reality that my desire is for money, for wealth, and for possessions? If we recognize that, well, first you need to repent. The second, I'm going to share a few things with you in order to help you. These practical strategies. The first is engaging in regular prayer and Bible study. That's important. The strategy is to dedicate specific times each day for prayer and reading scripture. So let me give you an example. So you start your morning with a devotion and spend the evening reflecting on a Bible passage. Use prayer journals to track prayers and insights. The second is really practicing gratitude and contentment. The strategy, keep a gratitude journal to record daily blessings and moments of God's provision. And I think this is so important because a lot of times we miss out on the little things that what God is doing. Thank you, Lord, that I'm able to talk. Thank you, Lord, that I'm able to see, that I'm able to hear. Thank you, Lord, that I'm able to wake up in the morning to see my wife, to see my children. Thank you, Lord, I'm able to communicate with them. Thank you, Lord, for allowing me to be at a church where they love you. They encourage me. They love me. Because I think a lot of times we lose sight on the great things that God is doing in our lives. So example of that is that each night that we write down three things that you are thankful for. Reflect on how God has been faithful in your life, even in small ways. And the outcome should be cultivating a gratitude that shifts your focus from what you lack and what you have, fostering a heart of contentment and reducing the allure of worldly desires. And that's been very helpful to me. Because let me share with you. I've learned. I remember the Lord had blessed me to be able to purchase a Honda Civic, brand new car. And I was driving it, and you know, it's worked out good, no issues. Well, I decided, I was just like, well, since Nyla was born, I was like, we need a little bit more room. So I decided, well, hey, Leslie, that's my wife. We need to get a bigger vehicle because, I mean, we're tall people, you know. And she was like, okay. Mine, I'm in San Diego. And I see everyone rolling in Mercedes-Benz. And my mind shifted from looking at a vehicle that's going to be functional and practical for the family. I decided to come on with the Benz. And it did not have the room that we wanted. My wife was mad. Oh, man. When it comes to verse 10, that car had pierced me with many griefs. Because when the gas prices started to rise, the car needed premium gas. So at the time, it was probably gas was probably like $2.50, and when it got up to like $4 or $5, it was just like it was eating me alive in the pocketbook. And then taking it to the mechanics because something broke down. How much is the sunroof is going to cost to fix it? Because it just wouldn't. It just was locked in place. It's going to cost you $1,800. I'm like, what? $1,800? I'm like, pull out the wallet. Then the alternator goes out. And I'm just like, man, what's going on? So I take it to the dealership. he's like, man, it's going to cost $600 for you to change out the alternator. I'm like, for an alternator? That was just the first mechanic shop. So I went on YouTube. I'm just like, man, where is this alternator at? Like, why is it going to cost so much money? So if you open up the hood, the alternator is right there in front of you. Like, it's right there. And then there's like two bolts that all you need to do is just take the bolts off, remove the alternator, and put the alternator in, put it back in. And I'm just like, that's going to cost me $600? And so I was just like, man, this guy must be smoking. So I'm just like, okay, I just want to go to another mechanic. And then he comes and he quotes me like $650. And I was just like, why are you guys charging me so much for the alternator? It's right there. So I'm pointing everything. He's like, that's the price of owning a Mercedes. Oh, man, did that car bring me many griefs. And I was so glad because I learned how to be content. So I ended up buying a hybrid, Honda Accord hybrid. And since then, the car has paid off and it's been good to me. And I'm being content with that car. I don't need anything else until that thing breaks down, right? But man, that's the thing. The advertisement, the allure of seeing everyone driving a Mercedes-Benz, seeing everyone, you know, it would appear to be happy that they have fulfillment in that vehicle, in that car. And it caused me many griefs to have that vehicle. And I should have thought about it because with the income I was making, I shouldn't have bought it. So that's why wifey was mad. I'm going to share one story and I'm going to draw this to a conclusion. And I shared with a couple of other guys in the church. And it just breaks my heart. I was searching the news on YouTube just to kind of see if I can find something that's going to be relatable to this passage here tonight. And I come across this news where there was this really just attractive young woman at age 23. She went down to Mexico. She decided to get plastic surgery. I forgot what was the name that she ended up getting something. Based upon what happened in that surgery, some disease of some sort. She ended up passing away, 23 years old. What did I gain her? It didn't gain her nothing. But the sad part and the reality is that she left behind a 5-year-old girl who's going to be without a mom. And it come to show that it wasn't her first time getting plastic surgery. So we look at this world. We know that our bodies is fleeting away because of sin. We know that we're dying. But we cannot be content in how God made us. We cannot rely on God when we're going through these difficulties when it comes to our bodies being really becoming decaying, just decaying right in front of us. That we cannot find satisfaction and joy and peace in God. That we just want to listen to the world, and the world tells us, it's like, look, if you really want this status, if you really want to be attractive, if you whatever that they're advertising, whatever the allure is, that you would mutilate your body. If you don't want to be a boy, we can make you to a girl. We can do that for you. If you don't want to be a man, we can make you a woman. We can do that for you. But the news doesn't talk about the people after succumbing to those surgeries, how unhappy they are. They thought that the surgery would bring happiness and fulfillment. But now they have these permanent changes that they will never get back. Some of the women will never be able to give birth. Why? When God tells us, it's like, look, when we pass from this life and we go into eternity, we're going to be given a new body, an imperishable body. It's going to be the body that we always wanted. That's what God promises us. And for all eternity, we don't have to worry about aging. We're going to be happy and content. Why? Not just because we're getting this body. It's because we have a relationship with God. And God displays his love and his riches for his saints. He continues to give. He continues to give with his love. He continues to provide. And all God is asking us to do is to keep looking towards him, to keep having a deep relationship towards him. And no matter the difficulties, no matter what happens in your life, he is always going to be there. The Apostle Paul is the prime example of that. None of us have went through what Paul has went through. If anything, Paul should be the one to be able to have dissatisfaction of God with the things he went through. But yet he didn't. He found contentment in Christ and in God. And that's what he's telling young Timothy here. And he's not telling young Timothy, but he's telling the church. And he's not telling the church, he's telling you individually. And the question is am I content in Christ Jesus? I pray, church, that we strive for godliness with contentment, recognizing that our true treasure is in heaven. I pray that we guard our hearts against the deceitfulness of wealth and find our satisfaction in an unchanging Savior. For the non-believers, as we explore today in verses 6 through 8, Paul teaches us that godliness with contentment is great gain. He reminds us that we brought nothing into this world and we can take nothing out. If we have food and clothing, we will be content in these things. These verses speak to a profound truth about the human condition, that no matter how much we acquire or achieve in this life, we cannot find true contentment in the temporary and fleeting things. But here is the good news, that God offers us something far greater than the temporal satisfaction of this world. He offers us a relationship with him, a relationship that is the source of true contentment and lasting joy. So what do we need to do, or what do you need to do? It's to recognize your need for him. At some point, look, we all have felt the emptiness that comes from seeking satisfaction in the things that cannot ultimately fulfill us. Whether it's money, possessions, status, or achievements, these things may bring temporary pleasure but cannot provide the deep and lasting contentment we all long for. This longing points to a more profound need, a need for a relationship with God. The Bible tells us that our separation from God caused by sin is the root of this discontentment. You see, sin is anything that goes against God's will and his perfect nature. Because of sin, we are naturally inclined to seek fulfillment in things other than God, leading to frustration, to emptiness, and ultimately spiritual death. We're already spiritually dead if you don't have Christ in you. God, in his great love and mercy, provided a way for us to be reconciled to him and experience true contentment. His son, Jesus Christ, came into this world and he lived a perfect and sinless life, the life that we cannot live. Jesus willingly died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. You see, 3 days later, he rose from the dead, conquering sin and death once and for all. Jesus' death and resurrection provides the only way for us to be forgiven of our sins and to restore a right relationship with God. Through him, we are offered the gift of eternal life. The promise of a new and abundant life that is not defined by our circumstances or possessions, but by God's deep and abiding love. So today, God invites you. He invites you. Please do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts. He invites you to experience the true contentment from knowing Him. He is calling you to turn away from seeking satisfaction in the things of this world and turn towards Jesus Christ in faith. Jesus Himself said, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." The rest He offers is not just physical rest, but a deep spiritual rest that comes from being right with God. To receive this gift of true contentment and eternal life, the Bible says that you need to do three things. The first is to admit that you are a sinner, that you cannot save yourself. Acknowledge your need for God's forgiveness and grace. The second is believe that Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead to give you new life. Trust that his sacrifice is sufficient to cover all your sins and to restore your right relationship with God. The third is to commit your life to Jesus Christ, to turn away from your sins. We call that repentance. To turn away from your sins and invite Him to be the Lord and Savior of your life. This means trusting in Him with your present and future and following Him in obedience. You don't need me to pray for you. You don't need anybody to pray for you. For in 1 Samuel 16:7, for man looks at the outer appearance, but God looks at the heart. If you truly believe and you say with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, that Lord God, I am a sinner. I've sinned against you. Lord, I repent. Please, let me have a relationship with you. Please, let me be able to come into your house. And He will, with open arms, He will receive you. Look, if anybody here made that confession, please don't be afraid to come and talk to me or one of the leaders here. With that said, let's go to our Lord God in prayer.